Maybe you heard this past week about the mother who is suing the New York Avenue preschool. She claims that the school promised to prepare her preschooler for entrance exams to the best elementary schools in the city, and then they proceeded to teach her preschool colors and shapes. And as a result, her preschooler, she says, is not prepared to get into the best elementary school. And now she spent $19,000 for this year of school, and she's sure that her child will never get into an Ivy League college. Hence the lawsuit. And I'm serious. Now, as I hope that doesn't hit close to home. Now, as crazy as that story may be, we can all appreciate the value of a good beginning. The first day of school, the first day at work is it's an opportunity. It's a day of hope. The bad things haven't happened yet. And so we are typically excited at these beginnings. We hope for and expect good things to come. And that is why one of the most beautiful phrases in the English language, and I'm sure in other languages, in their own words as well, are the simple words, in the beginning. The very first words of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, the very first words about history to man. And yet, it doesn't stop there. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God has always existed. God always will exist. He is outside of time. He created time. Before there was time, there was God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But even that's not all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is, all things visible, all things invisible, created by God. And so, in one elegant and simple sentence, we have an introduction to all of history, an introduction to Christianity, an introduction to the Bible, an introduction, in fact, to your life. Today, we want to talk about the beginning. Now, today, and in this short sermon series entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told, we are going to be presented with, in a sense, an overview of the Bible. Too many people, when they come to the Bible, treat it as a collection of moral stories. You know, you're having a bad day, you lick your finger, find a place, open it up, and see what nugget God might have for you. Now, that might work for a while until you accidentally open up to Leviticus, and then you're in trouble, and you just don't have a quiet time that day. And eventually, that happens so much because there's so much Old Testament that you stop reading the Bible entirely. And that's bad. And one of the reasons why it happens is because we don't have a sense of the storyline of the Bible. We don't come to it recognizing that there is truly recognizing that the Bible was written by one author. There is one divine author. Yes, he used individuals. He used men. He inspired them to write down his words. But because there is one divine author, when we come to the Bible, we know there is one story. There is one message. And unless we have that message firmly embedded in our minds, we will not go to the Bible the way God intended us to go to Scripture. And even worse, we won't truly understand God's plan for history and ultimately God's plan for our lives. So, in this four-part sermon series, I want to present a basic overview of the Bible by dividing the story of the Bible into four parts, much like a plot of any story has an introduction, a complication, a climax, and a resolution. So the Bible, the greatest story ever told, can be divided into four parts. Today, we're going to be talking about the first part, the introduction, the beginning, creation. And then we're going to talk about the complication of human history, what Christians call the fall. There was a time when man was not sinful, and then sin entered the world, and that changed everything. We're going to talk about that next week. And then we have the climax of all of history, and that's the ministry of Jesus Christ. So we want to talk about salvation. And then finally, we have the resolution. And this is very exciting because we see, and we'll even see it a little bit today, that the end of the Bible really brings us back to the very beginning. The resolution of the story is a new creation. Creation, fall, salvation, new creation. Get that storyline in your mind, and it will forever change how you approach reading, even Leviticus. Now, this morning, we want to think about the introduction, the beginning, creation. And if you're taking notes, I have good news for you. There is only one point. That does not mean the sermon will be any shorter, just that it will be harder to follow. And here's the point. God is our Creator King. God is our Creator King. Really, I want to talk about the main character of the Bible, and that is God, and His identity is our Creator King. For centuries, Christians have affirmed what the Bible teaches. There is one God, and He made everything. Now, in the very first century, you can simply look at the books written in the New Testament, and you see this point made over and over again. God is our Creator. He is the King. And the earliest Christians very, very quickly sought to summarize biblical teaching. And so in about 150 AD, we have one of our very first statements of faith or church creeds, and it read, "We believe in the Father, the ruler of the universe." We believe in the Father, the ruler of the universe. Why is He the ruler? Because He is the maker of everything, and so He rules it all. The Christian Justin Martyr, who died in the first century, before his death, he is said to have given his own statement of faith. "We worship the God of the Christians, whom we consider one from the beginning, the creator and maker of all creation, visible and invisible." And as Christians over the centuries continue to summarize what they believe the Bible to teach, they always began with the reality that God is the Creator. So the Nicene Creed in 325 AD was written, and it begins, "We believe in one God, the Father all-governing, Creator of all things visible and invisible." And so it goes throughout history as Christians have remembered the truth that God is our Creator King. This is at the heart of our faith. We did not make God. God made us, and so He rules over us. Now, what can we know about this Creator King? There's so many things. I want to focus on three. First, God is powerful. So we go to the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. Again, if you're new with us, normally we take one passage of Scripture and we stick there, which makes you just open to one place and you just stay there, and it's very easy. There's going to be a lot of flipping this morning because I have to be in several passages. If you're taking notes, you can just write those verses down. If you've got quick thumbs, you can follow along. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness spread over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. With just a word, he didn't need pliers or a hammer or a saw. He needed nothing but Himself. And with a word, He created light. And then with a word, He created sky, and then land, and then stars, and then animals. And then last of all, He created us. So the creation of the universe, according to the Bible, is not dependent upon chance or time, but upon the direct and powerful word of God. Now, let me pull back for a moment, just because I recognize that if you've been a Christian for some time, this is old news to you. But there are a lot of people who believe this is not the case, that we were not created by the word of God, but we were created by a combination of chance and necessity. Some cling to the doctrine of Darwinian or macroevolution to explain creation. They say that the world was created by chance, They argue that if you give nature, matter, enough time, simple organisms will, by necessity, become more complex. Now, it may take billions of years. In fact, they would say it does take that much time, but it will happen. And in fact, they insist it did happen. Now, many like this theory in part because it doesn't require one to assert the existence or activity of a creator God, and it avoids sticky questions of morality. If we're here by some combination of chance and necessity and time, then issues of right or wrong fade into the background. It's no good trying to address moral questions related to an earthquake or tsunami in Japan. This is nature simply running its course. There's no right or wrong. There's merely survival of the fittest. Now, Richard Dawkins may be the most famous living advocate of Darwinian evolution. And he's most famous because he's the best writer. And so he wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker, in which he said that if you set a group of monkeys in front of a typewriter and you gave them enough time, eventually they would produce Shakespeare's completed works. I am not saying this to mock him. I'm saying he is trying to make understandable the theory of macroevolution. If you give time, if you give enough time, even random acts will eventually produce some order. Eventually, single-celled organisms will produce the complex human brain. Now, an MIT scientist actually tested Dawkins' claims about the monkeys and the typewriter. I cannot begin to know the details. If you want to know them, come see me and I'll send you to someone. But the scientist basically found a way to quantify the random acts of monkeys. And he said, look, if you put a group of monkeys in front of a typewriter and you give them basically eternity, randomly, eventually, the best they could produce is two lines of Hamlet's soliloquy. Hardly the completed works of Shakespeare. Now, in other words, and here's, if all of that just didn't go anywhere, just hear this. It requires an incredible leap of faith to believe that chance produced the ordered world we find today. That's really the main point. It takes an incredible leap of faith. In fact, mathematician William Dembski argues it is unreasonable to suppose that random biological changes could create complex life. He put it this way, so this is a complicated sentence, but listen to it. Certain patterns of nature mightily resist naturalistic explanations. A naturalistic explanation for the existence of life is an explanation that depends upon nature, that's what's created, rather than some creator. All right? Certain patterns of nature mightily resist naturalistic explanations. The irreducible complexity of biological systems, the information content of DNA, think the complete works of William Shakespeare multiplied by 50 trillion, and you have the information content of DNA, the origin of life, and the fine-tuning of the laws of physics currently have no adequate naturalistic explanations, and none appear to be on the horizon. Well, all of this is taking us out of the realm of Bible study, but I'm convinced that it takes more faith to believe that the world was created without God's power than to believe that the world was created with God's power. Regardless of all of that, Scripture's testimony is clear. God created everything with his powerful word. God is powerful. And second, God is good. It's not just that God created everything with a powerful word, and now we have a tyrant running everything. No, what God created is good. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And the implication is obvious. If what God made is very good, then the maker is very, very good. The world we see in Genesis 1 and 2 is a world that is without floods and without earthquakes and without radiation poisoning. And of course, all of this changed after the fall. We'll talk more about that next week. But the world of Genesis 1 and 2 is a world without cataclysmic destruction. It's a world, in fact, without any destruction. But when sin entered into the world, again next week, when sin entered into the world itself became corrupt. The Apostle Paul says the world became subjected to frustration, but it was still good. It's still good. We live in a world of trees, and they're good even if they fall on their house, on your house. The tree is still good. Even if the waters of the sea rise up and flood the land, the water is still good. God made it. Creation is good because God made it, and God is good. And third, God has authority. God is powerful, God is good, and God has authority. When I was younger, I was in class, and I made a beautiful decorative bowl. It was a work of art. And I gave this beautiful, I know I'm sounding proud, but you haven't seen it. You don't know. A beautiful bowl, and I gave it to my dad and my mom. And they turned it into an ashtray. Now, I was not a theologian, but I knew that that was wrong. Because I made the bowl. And even though I gave it to them, let's skip the fact that I gave it to them. I made the bowl, and I had the right to say how that bowl was to be used, and it was to be on display for everybody to see. Well, in principle, I was right. In practice, I ended up being wrong. But the point is nonetheless clear. We have authority over what we author. That's the principle. We have authority over what we author. Where we get the word authority. You made it, you rule over it. Now turn to Genesis 6. I need to leave God's perfect, sinless creation. To help us understand the authority that God has over the creation he made, we need to go to Genesis chapter 6, where the people that God made have now, they are sinful. We'll talk about that next week. They're rebelling against God, and now God is responding. Difficult verses. Let me warn you. Difficult verses. The Lord saw how great, I'm on verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. What right does God have to do this? I mean, picture any objection you have to an all-powerful God who seemingly allows something bad to happen. Multiply that, and maybe you're coming close to the calamity faced here in Genesis chapter 6. What right does God have to wipe out of existence man and animals? God says he has every right. He is the author of all that is, including us. He has the right, the authority to give life, and God has the authority to take that life away. It is his creation. Now, this teaching may be troubling, but it's clear. It is clear. God has the authority to kill us. He has the authority to punish us, and he has the authority to save us. Now, here's what is so incredible about this. Admittedly, it can be troubling teaching about the authority of God. Though God has authority over creation, he has freely chosen to bind himself to creation. Though God has authority over creation, he has chosen to forever tie himself to creation. Yes, God cares, and God is present always with his people. So in Genesis chapter 6, he doesn't wipe out everyone. He spares Noah's family. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God, who had the right to kill Noah and his family, spares Noah and his family. And through Noah's family, the earth is repopulated. Many years later, Isaiah 54, you can turn there, you can just listen. Many years later, God has not only created the earth, he's created a special people, a special nation for himself. But really, just like Noah's generation rebelled against God and became unspeakably wicked, well, now God's creation of Israel in Isaiah's day have rebelled against God again and are exceedingly wicked. And it's in the midst of Isaiah's prophecy that destruction is going to come, exile is going to come, punishment is going to come. There's all this bad news, but right at the heart of it, you've got this message that God cares and that God has bound himself to the creation that he made. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4, do not be afraid. Now, this is amazing. I mean, read Isaiah 1 to 53, I'm going to punish you. Isaiah 54, 4, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Okay, so good things are going to come. Do not be afraid. Good things are going to come. Verse 5, for your maker is your husband. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Isn't that amazing? The maker is the husband. God has tied the knot with his people. So now the author of creation, the maker, the God of all the earth, who has the right to punish and get rid and throw away Israel, instead says, the maker is your husband. Instead of destroying you, I'm going to marry you. So when the Bible speaks of God's authority, yes, it often comes in chilling passages like Genesis 6, but remember, there's always Isaiah 54 with his eternal promise that God will bind himself to the creation that he made. And ultimately, of course, we see this in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the creator. Before there was anything, there was Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:16, Jesus is the creator. Ephesians 5:23, and Jesus is the husband. And Jesus, the maker and the husband, come together to save the people that God had the right to kill. This morning, you may feel like God is distant. When you hear about God's power, you don't know quite what to do with God's goodness, God's authority, but you see it's all there. And so intellectually, you know it's true. But if you're going to press inside, you feel that God is distant, that he's not close to you. And then those feelings of distance are magnified when you start having to wrestle with Japan or whatever's going on in your life. And you feel like God is distant. Now, God may be distant from you because you are running from him. I want to throw that possibility out there. It may not be, in fact, that God is inherently distant from you. It may be that you are running away from God. You actually don't claim him to be a sovereign God, powerful, good, and having authority over your life. And so you are quite happily living life your own way. And so when someone like me says, well, God is distant, you go, yes, he is distant. And I want to say, well, stop running from him. Stop living life the way you think it should be led, but seek to put yourself under God's authority. But you may be someone who is humbly turning to God, obeying James's words, come near to God with the hope and the expectation that God will come near to you. In a sense, you're doing all the right things. You're a very religious person. You're a devout Christian. You're here every time the doors are open. And yet you still feel a sense of God's distance. And you know it's not because you're running away, because you feel like you're running to God. And yet this powerful, good, authoritative creator seems to be nowhere on your radar screen, or you think that you're not on his radar screen. And it may be that God is distant to you because you are trying to get near to him through willpower. If you can just read enough Bible, if you can just listen to enough sermons, if you can just spend enough time in prayer, if you can just put on a smile enough times with people around you and do all these right things, well, then certainly God will draw near to you. But it doesn't seem to happen. So on one hand, you have people who are they're running away from God. They're living life their own way. No wonder he feels distant. On the other hand, you have people who are eager to be near God, but are trusting in their own willpower to somehow create a Noah-like effect in their lives, hoping that God will find favor with them. And in both cases, God is distant. So what's the answer? How does one draw near a God who is powerful, good, and authoritative, who has the right to kill you and punish you, and yet saves some? Well, the answer, nearness to God, only comes when we go to the one person who has actually experienced distance from God. You see, the distance that you have from God, and I'm speaking to everyone who is breath, the distance that you have from God right now is nothing when compared to the distance that Jesus had between himself as God the Son and God the Father. What did Jesus cry out when he hung on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew what it was like to be lonely. Jesus knew what it was like for God to be far away from him. Jesus knew what it was like to be rejected. All of you are living because God is patient with you, not wanting one of you to perish, but all of you to have everlasting life. Some of you have received the promise that Jesus will be with you always, even until the end of the age. So if you don't feel the nearness to God, what do? Your only hope is to go to the one who really knows loneliness and the one who really knows distance. You go to Christ, and in Christ, God is near. In Christ, as your home, God becomes your home. Now, everything that I've said so far about God as the Creator King funnels into really one chief application that I really want to spend the rest of our time together unpacking. And this is it. All of creation exists for God's glory. All of creation exists for God's glory. Now, what do I mean when I say this? I mean that life is not ultimately about you, but about the one who made you. Life is not ultimately about you, but about the one who made you. And this is a humbling, and again, maybe a disturbing idea if you've never heard it before, but it is foundational to our understanding of the storyline of the Bible. You cannot read the Bible rightly unless you are wedded to the notion that life is not ultimately about you, but it is about the God who made you. You can't make sense of anything in the world, truly, without understanding this cardinal principle of the Bible derived from the reality that in the beginning, you weren't there, but God was. And therefore, all of creation exists for him and for his glory. We are here primarily to bring glory to the Creator King. Look, if you would, at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the psalm about revelation, about the revelation that we see around us, the psalm about God's word which he has revealed. Verse 1, remember, all of creation exists for God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So all creation declares the glory of God. All of creation is singing God's praises. God, who is powerful and good, who has authority, that's his glory. And everything that he made is shouting that out. It's as if the stars and the rocks and the trees have mouths and they sing God's praise. You've ever been to a concert or maybe a show and you are enraptured by what you hear and by what you see. And when the music stops and or when the curtain comes down, there is a time of silence as you're soaking in the majesty of what you've just heard, what you've just seen. You're enjoying the experience, and then the audience bursts out into applause and praise for the performers who produced such an amazing work of art. And it's appropriate. It's appropriate. You've seen something created and it's wonderful, and so you give it praise. Well, friends, creation is God's performance. And the only appropriate response is to stop and to give the Creator praise. God deserves glory. This is true of everything that God has made. Everything that God has made was made to bring Him glory, especially you. You exist for God's glory. Look at Psalm 8. Just turn a few psalms towards the front and find Psalm 8. Look at verse 3. This is David writing, singing, praying this psalm. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see what David is doing, right? David is recognizing that he's special. He is made in God's image. He and all those like him, all humans, made a little lower than the heavenly beings, verse 5, and crowned with glory and honor. So David is recognizing that. And yet, at the very end, it's as if David takes off that crown of glory and honor and he lays it right at the throne of God and he sings, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As if David is saying, God, I'm a little surprised you made me. I've looked at myself in the mirror and I'm not much. Now, I know what I've done. You know what I've done. You knew what I would do when you made me. Honestly, I'm a little surprised you made me. And frankly, I'm a little surprised you made any of us. And more than that, I'm a little surprised that you decided to make me under you, the ruler of everything you made. I mean, at this point, I'm not convinced that some of the animals might have done a better job than me. I'm a little surprised that you made me. And God, I have only one response. I'll work really hard. God, I've only got one response. Just give me another chance. No. I have one response, and that is to give you praise and to take off my crown and to give it to you. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isn't that amazing? Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, made this very important observation. He wrote, man's dominion over nature, wonderful though it is, man's dominion over nature, your responsibility to exercise authority under God in all the spheres of influence that he's given you. That's your dominion, your little kingdoms under God. Man's dominion over nature, wonderful though it is, Kidner writes, takes second place to his calling as servant and worshiper. That's what Kidner is saying about Psalm 8. All the responsibility that God gave David and everyone like David, every human being, all that responsibility pales in comparison to the calling set upon David that he put on display in verse 9 and in verse 1 to give God glory, to worship him. That is David's primary calling. God has given us many important responsibilities, but our main goal in life is to give God the glory and the worship that he deserves. So, I am not first and foremost a pastor. I'm not even first and foremost a father. I'm not first and foremost a husband. Those roles are important, but they do not define me. I am a worshiper of God. Those other roles are important, but they do not define me. God defines me because I was made by Him. I was saved by Him. I belong to Him. He is my Creator King. And this is true of you. You are not first and foremost a banker or a homemaker or a lawyer or a mechanic or a student. Those roles are important, but they do not define you. God defines you. You belong to Him because He made you. If you're a Christian, you especially belong to Him because He saved you. He is your Creator King. God is the Creator King. He has power and goodness and authority, and all of creation, including you, exists for His glory. And unless you are convinced that that's true, the Bible will not make sense. Life will not make sense. I want to drive this point home with three examples from the New Testament. We're thinking about creation, but this idea of God being the Creator King, powerful, good, authoritative, we all exist for His glory. This idea, this theme, it's like the foundation of every verse of the Bible. John chapter 9, we had it read for us by Tony a few minutes ago. John chapter 9, Jesus comes across a man who was born blind. Everyone knew he was born blind. They knew this wasn't an accident that happened yesterday. This man had suffered his entire life with blindness. And the disciples ask him, Rabbi, they're not quite yet sure who Jesus is. At the very least, he's the greatest rabbi that they've ever known. He's a rabbi sent from God, but they call him rabbi teacher. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They were a lot like us. They were theologians, right? They were religious people. They knew that wherever there's something that shouldn't be the way it is, sin is somehow involved, and they're curious. So they're curious theologians, which is very dangerous. They don't want to just know that somehow sin is involved. They want to know exactly what sin is involved. You know, this is the inquirer gossip among Jesus' disciples. So who sinned? You know everything. Come on, who sinned? Tell us about it. It must have been really bad. God must have known what He was going to do and had him born blind. Or was it his parents? What did his parents do to deserve someone like that? Jesus said, you don't get it. You don't see the big picture. John chapter 9, verse 3. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. God doesn't discuss original sin, which he taught elsewhere. He didn't talk about creation subjected to frustration. He's asked a simple question, why was this man born blind? Who sinned? And Jesus says, no, it's not about that. This man was born blind so that the glory of God would be revealed among you. This man was born blind so that one day I could heal him. And in my healing of him, people would know, understand better that I am the Creator King. This man was born blind so that my glory would be revealed. Now tell that to the man when he's 10 years old and he's bumping into things. Tell that to the man when he's 20 years old and he's having a hard time meeting people and finding friends because nobody wants to be around him because he's blind. But now, right before his healing, Jesus says, I'll tell you why this man was born blind, so that today the glory of God would be revealed. Explain to me how Jesus' response in that passage makes any sense at all unless you are thoroughly convinced that God is the Creator King. Powerful, good, and authoritative, and you exist for his glory. How do you make sense of Jesus' response? It's just cruel unless this is true. I hope you see the direct application to your life. You exist for the glory of God. God has the right to take your life. He has the right to take your health. I was speaking this past week with someone who is struggling very deeply. And I said, I understand. And the person said, no, you don't. And this person was right. I've not struggled with what this person is struggling with. And until you do, until that thing happens, the unspeakable, different things are popping up in different minds right now, you never truly understand, and yet, this I know. God is powerful. He is good. And I am under his authority. He has the right to take my life, to take my health, to take the health of those around me. He has the right to bless you with wealth. He has the right to usher you into poverty. Whatever gifts he gives, whatever suffering he allows, the purpose of your life from the very beginning is to give the Creator King glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another example. This time the Apostle Paul. Now we're not talking about this blind man. I mean, who knows? Maybe you're skeptical and you know that this blind man was really a scoundrel. So if anyone had to be born blind, at least it was him. Well, now we get to the Apostle Paul. Admittedly, Paul was a scoundrel for much of his life. He was an enemy of God. He was a persecutor of the church. But when God saved him, his life radically, drastically, dramatically changed. Now he was a man after God's own heart, a planter of churches, a prayer warrior, a preacher. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the unthinkable happens. Paul is given a thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what the thorn is. Maybe it was a physical ailment, a hip that would never stop hurting. You know, maybe he was having difficulty seeing. Maybe it was some emotional stress or anxiety that he knew he shouldn't have, but he just couldn't quite get rid of. And so Paul is a prayer warrior, and he prays, and he says, three times I prayed, God, take this away. You know, he didn't simply pray, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No, God, this is the will I want you to have. Get rid of what's bothering me. And Paul, who was near God and who heard from God, hears the words of God, and he's delivered those words to us. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Here is God's amazing plan. He's powerful, he's good, and he's authoritative. And that power, that glory, it is made known in Paul's weakness. So God says, no, I'm not going to remove your suffering because I care more about my power and my glory being displayed in your life than about your complaints about your suffering. The best way for me to love you is to allow you to be a vehicle to manifest my glory in your life, in the lives of your disciples, in the lives of the church members that you plant. How are you going to make sense of that? What kind of God wouldn't say, of course I'll take that thorn away? You know, I'm not even going to ask you to pray four times. That was enough. What kind of God wouldn't say, yes, Paul? A God who is a Creator King, who is powerful, good, and authoritative, who has the right to give us life, the right to take it away. A God who has made it known that we all exist for his glory. A God like that can say, my grace is sufficient for you. I want you to keep that thorn so that my power will be made perfect in weakness. Paul existed for the glory of God. So do you expect, Christian, do you expect any less for yourself? I mean, do you expect that God is not going to say, you know, son, daughter, my grace is sufficient for you? Why do you expect that God's response to Paul is not going to be his response to you? I'm not saying God won't at times take away suffering, pain. He does. He does. But he doesn't always. And do you believe that his words to Paul or his words to you, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness? One more text, Revelation chapter 4. We started in Genesis. We end in Revelation. The basic idea, God is the Creator Lord. He's powerful. He's good. He's authoritative. We exist for his glory. Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John sees a vision of a heavenly throne. And surrounding this throne are amazing, magnificent heavenly creatures. And they are singing glorious songs to God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's the song of these heavenly creatures dancing around the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. You, God, have always existed. You always will exist. You are holy. And also around this throne, John sees 24 elders. And we see in verse 4 that they're dressed in white and they're wearing crowns of gold. Very interesting. They are wearing crowns of gold. Psalm 8. You know, God, you crowned us with glory and honor. Now here you have Christians. They've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And they've been crowned now with glory and honor as God's special people. These 24 elders, I think representative of God's chosen people. And do you see what they did? Look at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So you see what they did? They fell to their knees and they took off their crowns and they cried out, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Now, why? Why is God worthy? Verse 11, because you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. God is worthy of honor because he created all things. Whether you're here this morning as a Christian or not a Christian, God created you to bring him glory and honor. It's because God made you that you owe him glory. Not finally because God saved you, but because God made you. So here we see the pattern of creation. The purpose of your life is to give the Creator King glory. And you do this just like these elders did it, by taking off your crown and by laying it at his feet. If that crown is on your head, you will keep the glory for yourself. Now that crown may represent your objections to the faith, your own authority. I can understand this. I can figure this out. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. That may be the crown of your own self-reason. Your crown may be your own self-worth. I'm good enough. I don't really need the blood of Christ. I'm good enough. That crown may represent sins that you refuse to give up. Sins that you feel you can't give up. Lay it before the throne. Lay it before God. God is the Creator King. He has power, goodness, and authority. All of creation, including you, exists for his glory. You glorify God by taking off your crown and by laying it at his feet. And this is not easy. It is dying to your desires, to your ambitions, to your goals. And sometimes it seems too hard, like God is asking too much of you. God, how can I give you glory with my life? You know my limitations. It seems too hard. So what do? And here's the amazing part. When God calls upon us to take off our crowns and to lay it at his feet, God isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. None of us give God, the Creator King, the glory he deserves, so God came to us. God lived the life that we refused to live. Jesus Christ, the Creator King, entered creation. And after living a perfect life, the one Psalm 8 man who perfectly ruled over God's creation, the one Psalm 8 man crowned with glory and honor, the one man who deserved to have a crown on his head, he took off his crown and he laid it at his Father's feet. And instead of a crown, he took up a cross. So when God is calling you to give glory to him, he's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done. Jesus Christ took off his crown and he took up a cross. When God calls us to take off our crown and give him glory, he's just asking us to follow his Son who already did it. If you want to give God glory, there is only one place to go, to the one who is stripped of all earthly power and authority. The only way to get to the Creator King is to go through the cross. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the Creator King. He is powerful. good and he has authority, we exist for his glory. Take off your crown and place it at the feet of our crucified and risen Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we exist for your glory because you are our Creator King. May we not live under crowns of self-worth or self-righteousness, self-confidence, sin, rebellion. Father, we take that crown off and we lay it at your feet, the feet of our Creator King. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.